some of the issues some of you may be struggling with, some areas of your life that you've, quote, committed, unquote, to God many times. And the commitment didn't last very long for any number of reasons. So I want to just be able to relate with you today. We're not just going to talk about problem areas. We're going to be talking very much about very positive factors in our development and areas of our lives. How do I develop character traits that are missing? Character qualities that are missing in my life? And those are some of the things that we're going to be spending our time on today. You got, apparently, the title. I gave Stacy Reinhard three titles and then a paragraph kind of summing up what we were going to do today. The reason I gave three paragraphs is because, three titles is because that's basically what we're going to cover today. The abiding, abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. And so the abundant, full life. And then, how do I get that? And then the keys to making lasting commitments. I'm sure a lot of you have been like me and you've made, quote, commitments. And after failing in that commitment, you say, what's wrong with me? I've made this commitment 10 times and it hasn't worked. What's the matter with me? You ever felt like that? Well, we're going to deal with that. And then the fruitful life. Fruit in your life that you really want, but for any number of reasons you've been unsuccessful in seeing it develop in your life. So how do we do it? How do we get it there? So those are the three titles. The paragraph read, how many times have you made a commitment that never materialized? And then you ask yourself, what's wrong with me? I'm such a failure. In the seminar, we are going to cover the reasons commitments don't stick and the keys to making them last. And to do this, we'll be using the tree illustration. Now, I think you all got a copy of the tree, didn't you? Did it scare you? Kind of. It's kind of a wild illustration, isn't it? Well, hopefully it'll make sense by the end of the day, because we'll be using the illustration to work our way through the entire day. I gave you an assignment, and so I'm not sure how many of you got the assignment or how many of you might have done the assignment. Let me see a raise of hands. How many did anything on the assignment that was handed out? Oh, wonderful. My. You getting accredited on this course?
They wouldn't let us in.
What? Oh, they wouldn't let you in? All right. Well, the first assignment read, in Ephesians 1:17-23, Paul prays the believers will grow to know Christ better. Lists several things Paul prays they will receive and grow in. How will they gain these things? What are the causes and effects? You don't have to share everything you've got, but I'd like one or two of you to communicate a little bit what you thought that assignment was and how did you respond to it. Do you have an illustration you'd like to share that you came up with? One of those things that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would gain.
Spirit of wisdom and revelation.
Spirit of wisdom and revelation, okay. Then the second question on that was, how will they gain these things? Did you give some thought to that?
How? Or what were the effects?
Pardon?
What, you mean how, or what were the effects?
No, how would they get this spirit of wisdom and revelation?
I didn't get that.
Okay.
By knowing Christ.
All right.
Sort of the second being great.
Okay, yes.
That their heart would be enlightened, the very inner part of our being would know to the point of conviction, which would cause action that permeates everything we do.
Good. All right. Another thing that Paul prayed for, yes.
That they would receive it through the Spirit.
Okay.
We would need the Spirit to be able to understand and know God and to become a part of the body of Christ, to be active in His church. Through the Spirit, the church is strengthened. And that same Spirit works within us to strengthen us for Christ.
Okay, good. Another one? Okay, second assignment. In Ephesians 1:17 and 3:19 and Philippians 3:10, Paul speaks of getting to know Christ better and experiencing the love of Christ for yourself. What does this mean to you? What can we do to develop this intimate walk with Christ? Okay, did somebody... There are no wrong answers, by the way. All right, this is an easy class. You can't miss. Everybody gets an A. So, how did you interpret that, or what did you pick up on that? Anybody? Yeah.
The very first thing I observed out of that thing was that it is possible. That's kind of revolutionary.
All right. Good. All right. Yeah. Okay, can you illustrate in any way how you've experienced that love?
I think it's like seeing myself in light of the Word. You know, I see my sinfulness. And then as I see His great compassion and complete forgiveness and restoration, it just humbles me and I begin to fall in love with Him because of His attributes.
Okay. All right. Let me make a statement at this point, because we're going to weave in and out of this experience thing. All right? Experiencing things. You saw that in the illustration. I am not talking about some ecstatic, wild, trance-type thing that you go into, you know, like some groups of Christians attempt or go into. I'm not talking about that kind of experience, but I'm talking about the same emotional experience. Love is emotional. And you either emotionally love somebody or you don't love them. So you can't separate the emotion from love. And so when we talk about, and as Paul spoke here, he said that they might experience this love of Christ for themselves. All right? Any other comment on this? Because we're going to be illustrating and working on this throughout the day. All right? Third assignment. When one speaks of experiencing God's Word, prayer, Lordship, what does that mean to you? List a few experiences you have had, clear leading from the Word, or answered prayer, or death to some area of your life, or anybody want to volunteer one of those? Come on, we're going to reveal ourselves here today. All right.
One small incident from football. I came up for the LDI summer program. I had just started working on a new job, and I was very anxious about it, and God just weighed down on my heart for these 4, 6, and 7. I just, you know, with the institution where he's getting to him, and requesting him. And he just answered prayer in that my new boss was very anxious and excited about giving me the time off. I got to take the whole summer off. He provided all the finances to come out because financially I couldn't do it. It was just his kind of came through, and I received back pay from an old job, and it just covered every bit of expense to come out.
It's a great illustration. What's our tendency when we pray for something like that, and then God moves mountains or little hills or whatever to make that thing happen? What's our tendency? How do we often have a tendency to view that after He's done it? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. And I've found myself often saying, gee, isn't that amazing how that worked out? I mean, these circumstances, gee, the circumstances all fell in line. And I tend not to really praise God because He did that miracle for me. He really heard my prayer, and I have experienced God doing this for me. Now, later in the day today, I'm going to share some of my experiences, some things that God did for me. But as your experience can't really help anybody else in this room, but hearing about God doing that for you can stir us up to believe that, well, yeah, God could do that for me. And so my experiences, some of them are just amazing. Some I don't even share with people because they wouldn't believe it if I told them. And it's between me and God, and it's such a holy thing that I just don't share it. I've got one thing I've never shared with my wife. Only one that I know of. But it's just kind of a special thing between God and me. And that's what we're talking about, experiencing prayer. We don't just pray. We don't just ask God to do something, but we experience that prayer. And we not only can experience, getting a little ahead of myself, but we not only can experience God answering the prayer, but how many times have you been on your knees before God and your heart has been all twisted up over something? Anxious, frustrated, angry, discouraged, and you can't do hardly anything. Anybody ever have an experience like that? And you don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. And finally, you just get on your knees, and you might spend hours just kind of silently before God, right? And you just kind of say, God, do something. Do something. And then all of a sudden, this peace just kind of comes, right? And that stuff all just goes. And all of a sudden you realize it's not important. And you experience a relationship with God. You don't have to speak in tongues to have that experience. And I've never had the experience of speaking in tongues. I have convictions about that. I got myself into it, didn't I? Some of you probably are of that persuasion. Let me just say, and we're not going to get into this today, but I believe the void in the instructions in the scriptures, in all of the instruction to the new church, the young church, from all the writers in the scriptures, the fact that none of them say anything about tongues is an indication that they should not be practiced in the church. And God used them for a period of time, and that was for His own revelation of His own purposes in those early days of Acts. Had it been an important thing, certainly the writers of all of the books in the New Testament would have instructed Christians to do that. But none of them do, and the only one that says anything about it is Paul, and he says don't do it. He said, I'd rather that you spoke 10,000 words, or no, 5 words in a known language, and then 10,000 in an unknown. So, anyway, didn't mean to get off on that. But the reason I bring that up is because we're very close when we're talking about experiencing God and having experiences with God. It is an emotional experience. But you don't want to lose control of who you are and this experience that's so great with God. And often when you get into those ecstatic experiences that are uncontrolled, you really don't even know what's going on. So, okay, that's one. How about another one from this? Where there was either God used his word to give a clear leading to you, or how about a death to some area of your life that you experienced God giving you victory over some area of your life? You may not want to disclose what that is. Anybody have one of those they'd like to share? Yeah.
Smoking,
okay. How did that come about? What?
Took a lot of prayer and just a determination.
Why did you want to quit smoking?
Well, I felt that it would be hurting my witness to others around me, and also it would be hurting me physically. And I felt I could be glorifying God in my body by doing it.
Mm-hmm. Was it tough to give it up?
Yeah, it was. but I finally just had to set the pack down and say that was it. And I went through I don't know how many lifesavers.
Well, I smoked 3 packs a day when I quit. And I did something similar to you when I made my commitment to Christ walking down the road at midnight one night. I threw the cigarettes out in the street, and that was it. And when I threw that pack of cigarettes, I was throwing more than the cigarettes. I was throwing a whole way of life. I was telling God, I really want you to be master in my life. Now, I didn't understand all of that. But that, in my heart, is what I was doing. And it was a big step. And there are a lot of other steps just like that. You experience that. And then you experience the freedom of that thing. And there are some other things that are much more freeing than that, even. You experience God liberating you from that wicked or evil or sinful thing, however you perceive it. Okay, assignment 4. How can a person make a commitment in their life and stick with it? List at least 3 Bible characters that made commitments and carried them out. What were the conditions in making their commitment, and what motivated them to stick with it? Okay, how about a Bible character that you came up with?
Hey.
All right. What was his commitment?
He knew that God had chosen him as king, but yet he wasn't going to overthrow Saul. And he made a commitment to God in that area.
Good. To honor God's chosen vessel, who was Saul. And, right. He committed himself to God, not to harm in any way. Saul. Good. And he stuck with it. Yeah, that was tough. Saul was after his neck, boy. Yeah. All right. How about another one? Yeah.
Nehemiah. He was committed to rebuilding the walls.
Yeah.
A lot of opposition rose up. And he was committed to praying about it. And I thought it was real. And all the characters that were chosen, 2 things stood out to me. One was that they committed to prayer, and that they asked other people to pray for them, and that they prayed, and also that they realized that God had placed them where they were for a reason, that he had a specific task he wanted to accomplish through them.
Yeah.
And that allowed them to stick to their commitment.
Excellent. You see, often the reason we don't stick to a commitment is because we don't visualize the importance of that commitment to our lives, not just for right now, but for the whole course of our life. And you're right, on that commitment of Nehemiah, they saw, you know, it was a command of God to build that wall. And so first it was the obedience to God's command without even regarding their own lives. They were going to build that thing. And secondly, they saw the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They saw the future. They saw their children's children. And that this was the reestablishment of Jerusalem and God's people and the temple worship and the whole thing. And so they viewed out ahead. And we'll be getting into that a little bit on how does our vision fit into all of this. All right, another character? Yeah.
Hannah, where is she?
Excellent. Boy, think that was easy?
No.
Oh, boy. Beautiful illustration. How about another woman in the Bible? All right.
Ruth, she was Naomi's daughter-in-law, but when her husband died, she committed a lot to her. She could have gone back to her family and probably have gotten married through her family. But she loved Naomi so much that she didn't want that. She wanted to be with her. And she really gave up a lot because, you know, she traveled with her, just the two of them, which was dangerous back then. And they went into another country where she didn't have any relatives. And, but she knew that her security was with Naomi. And through that, the Lord blessed her life and was able to continue to be with Naomi anyhow.
Mm-hmm. What were her words to Naomi? Do you remember?
Your people will be my people, your God will be my God.
Yeah. Your country, your culture, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I mean, it was a complete selling out. Complete selling out. She died to her past, which is a beautiful illustration of what we're to do in Christ. Good. All right. Let's see. How about a paragraph on one or two commitments you've made that were convicting? You experienced the conviction and then the convincing factors in making the commitment and what motivated you to carry it out. Did you come up with anything on that? Anybody? We're going to get personal yet before the day is over. Anybody, was that kind of hard to figure out how to do that? Or all right.
I'll be brave.
Good.
There was two commitments I wrote down. One was my time to be here at the LBI, but one that I think I can give an example on better is I committed my hope, longing, and desire for marriage and a home over to him. I saw Hannah as an example. I wish that if I ever have a comfortable home, that with his help I could care for it and it would be open for the ministry of my husband. I ask that I would become a helper for a man in his walk and work for the Lord to be a missionary's wife.
Great. Well, then God may intervene and give you a husband. But, boy, to come to that place. I was in the Navy. I was 22 years old. I'd lived the fast lane and a very wild life. And, you know, I've got an illustration on what's the center of your life. And that was obviously the center of my life for a number of years, girls. In fact, I went steady at 11. And I went steady with different girls ever after. I was out with a girl, a pastor's daughter, one night after I'd made this rededication of the Lord. And I hadn't met the Navs yet. Or I probably wouldn't have been out on a date. And we were out and we were getting a little too friendly, and I pushed her over to her side of the car and I took her home hurriedly and left her and went back out to the park. And I got out there and just got with God, and I started talking to God about this whole thing. You know what? What a terrible guy I was, and how all this was. Here I was going to get started and all that again. And so at that point I said, God, I commit girls to you for the rest of my life. I am not going to date another girl until you show me your choice for my life. And I was without a date for 10 years. I stuck with that commitment. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. But I stuck with it. And then God rewarded me with the most wonderful woman in the world. And that, it's very few that probably God would please to have go single all their lives in this room. I mean, 95% of people God wants to be married. But to have that commitment. Another thing that I wanted in a wife, I often have guys ask me, what were you looking for in a wife? I didn't look for an awful lot. I just wanted her to be beautiful. And a lot of money. No, I really was looking for a gal that had indications of a submissive spirit. Now, as a single woman, I knew she wouldn't display a lot of that, because to be single, you got to fend for yourself, and there's a certain amount of independence that's obvious. And my wife was 28 years old when we got married, so she had been fending for herself for a few years. But you can cite a spirit of submission, submissiveness, that godly quality. And I looked for that. And another thing I wanted in a wife was a woman, a gal that had a vision just like mine. I wanted her to want to give her life to the same thing I wanted to give my life to. And that was people. And training men and women to become disciples, disciple makers, multipliers. And so naturally I wanted to marry a girl that was a navigator. Not a navigator staff girl, just a girl that had had training with the navigators and really had on her heart and was already doing some of the things that I was doing. Those were the two main things. The third thing was I told God, God, I really want her to be beautiful. But she only needs to be beautiful to me. I don't care if she's beautiful to anybody else or not, but she's got to be beautiful to me. So God gave me all the desires of my heart. Well, that's great. That's a terrific illustration on making a commitment and sticking with it. And I don't recommend anybody here making the same kind of a commitment that I made. You know, I'm not going to date until God shows me. I'm not going to go into how God led me to Maydell. That's a long story. But I'm sure God doesn't work in that way very often. He often goes through pretty normal channels. Well, let's see. Any other commitment somebody would like to share that would be a little different? You're all waiting to make those commitments, or? All right. Let's just mention a few character issues, character traits, character strengths that you would really like to see developed in your life. What are some things that you listed on that? Let's get a few out here. Self-discipline, okay. That's the ninth fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Self-discipline. You know what the tenth fruit of the Spirit is, according to Skip Gray? Meanness. Okay.
Intimacy with God.
Okay, good. We're going to be talking a lot about that today. Yeah.
Unselfish love.
Unselfish love. Selflessness. Okay, good.
Humbleness.
Humbleness. Okay.
Ability to sing praise to God.
Okay. You don't have to be good when you're singing unto God. I've done that a lot. I've taken my ukulele out with God, mostly when I was single. Just get out with God and I'd sing some hymns unto Him. And I'll tell you, sometimes tears would just come down my cheeks, you know, just wonderful singing some of those great hymns. It's hard to get that emotional about some of those hymns today. Any others? Yeah.
Vulnerability.
Vulnerable. Oh, transparent, huh? It's hard for a lot of people. Yeah.
Gentleness.
Gentleness. Good. Anybody want to be a servant? Yeah. How about purity? Anybody have purity? Want to be pure. Pure heart, pure in mind. Okay, well, let's make our way on here. We're going to turn to Ephesians 3. Well, you did pretty well on your assignment. Some of you failed, but I don't know your name, so it doesn't matter. This morning session, the first one and probably into the second one, we'll be covering just some thoughts on Ephesians 1:17 to 21. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 1, and this is kind of introductory to what we're going to be getting into. Well, just before getting into this, why don't we have some prayer? Would somebody volunteer to pray for us? All right, good.
Father, we come to you today and we lift you up and we praise you. Father, we thank you for this day that you've made. We pray, Lord, that today that you would teach us and that you'd lead us and you'd guide us and help us to draw closer to you. Father, we pray that today that you would be with Harvey as he speaks to us, Lord. Let him speak your words to us today, Father. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would have open hearts and open ears and be receptive to your words. We love you and we praise you, Lord. In your name, we pray. Amen.
All right, Ephesians 1:17. We're going to dissect this passage, by the way, for at least an hour. Okay? Keep your Bible open to it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. This is what the tree illustration is all about, getting to know Christ better by getting our roots buried deep in Him. Now in verse 17, Paul said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. A lot of times we think of getting a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's so that, I'll know how to do things better. I'll become more skilled. I want to be a skilled warrior. I want to know how to evangelize better, how to witness better. I want to know how to train a man better. I want to know how to do things better for God. And so we often think some in terms of getting wisdom and insight or revelation in that realm. But Paul here says, I'm praying that you'll get wisdom and revelation so that you'll get to know Christ better. And that's the key. That is the key to the whole Christian life. And the better you get to know Him, the more all these things will just fall into place. In Phillips, paraphrased, he says that God will give you the Spirit, give you spiritual wisdom and insight to know Him better. The New Jerusalem Bible said, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and perception of what is revealed to bring you to a full knowledge of Him. The Amplified, that He may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of Him. I believe it's Psalm 25:14. Friendship with God is reserved for those who... I want to get the right word. Friendship with God is reserved for those who honor Him. With them alone, He shares the secrets of His promises. Those intimate secrets. So you think in the Scriptures of men that had a friendship relationship with God, and there were a number, right? Elijah, for instance, he was out in the boonies, you know, he'd be out in the woods, he'd be out in the wilderness, and he only made the scene 6 times where he came in and rebuked a king or prophesied something was going to happen. And the rest of the time he was out with God. Abraham says that Abraham was a friend of God. He had an intimate friendship with God. Of David and Luke. Remember what Luke wrote about David in Acts 2:25? Anybody know that one? For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Isn't that beautiful? Now that's the kind of intimate relationship with Christ that Paul was referring to here. And so, that He may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets that only His special friends can get a handle on. Only those that are intimate with Him can get into those special secrets and insights as to who He is and all the grandeur of His greatness. Most translations I don't like on this passage too much because it speaks too much about knowing Him, getting to know more about Him, rather than getting to know Him. In the Barclay, in Barclay's translation, it goes this way. This is a common commentary by Barclay. The word used for wisdom is Sophia, which means the deep things of God. Paul prays they will be led deeper and deeper into the knowledge of eternal truths. The Christian life could be described as getting to know God better every day. A friendship which does not grow closer with the years tends to vanish with the years, right? You learned that. You had some friends in high school. My kids, boy, they were, you know, we were over in Germany, and boy, they're high school friends. Boy, we're going to be friends all our lives. And boy, it was so emotional when they had to break up with their friends. And they maintain contact with one or two now, I think, but it diminishes with the separation. The friendship just dissolves. And the same way with Christ. As our friendship with Christ becomes more intimate, the deeper it becomes. A few years ago, I was on a canoe trip with one of the leaders in the navigators. We were up in Canada. We'd been canoeing for 9 days. Every morning I'd get up and I'd have a little quiet time. I had a little testimony I had with me, and I'd break it open. Laying in my sleeping bag, we'd pick up our tents and take off every day and then pitch tent every night. And went down the rapids, by the way. Some of you guys would have liked that. Oh, man, that was great. I mean, we had white water, boy. It was terrific. About killed ourselves. But this one day, after about 7 days, I'd been reading in Ephesians 1 every day. I was going to read through the book 2-3 times during the week, but all I got was through chapter 1. And every day I repeated chapter 1. So this guy was my bunkie. And he says, "Hey, Harv, tell me, what have you been getting?" And, you know, you get real busy on a trip, right? It's really hard to read the Bible much, or, you know, the basics. You're putting down and you're picking up and you're fixing meals and you're boiling the water and you're catching fish and, you know, you're doing all that stuff. So he really didn't have much time in the Word. I don't think I ever saw him. He may not even brought a testimony. Maybe he was reviewing by the chapters, you know. But anyway, he said, "Harv, what are you getting?" I said, "Well, let me share with you some things I've been getting." I said, "Man, so rich." So I got into this passage. I got into that verses 17 through 21, and I just shared some of the highlights of that. And I said, "You know, it looks to me like all of this hinges on getting to know Christ better." And then there was kind of a silence, and he said, "You know, Harv, I haven't gotten to know Christ better for years." He said, "I don't know Christ any better today than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Don't let that happen to you. The key to not just the Christian life, but the most exciting life in all the world, is to know Christ better. We're going to talk a lot about that today. Just fun. What is fun? What is excitement? What is worth giving our lives to in this life? Where in the world are we going?" Several years ago, I was invited to this seminar with a bunch of the top Christian leaders in our nation. There were 50 of them invited, and I don't know how I got invited to the thing, but there I was. And in fact, once I got there, I was a little embarrassed because I really didn't know who was invited to this thing. And some Catholics had put it on, and they were kind of hoping we could kind of amalgamate some of the evangelical Protestant deals with some of the true Christians in the Catholic faith that had also become evangelical in their way. So trying to mesh some activities and fellowship between us, that was the objective. I thought it'd be very interesting. So I went, and we broke down into little groups. We had about 8 men in the group that I was in. And the first objective for the first day was to go around and explain how we got into the ministry that we got into. So Dr. So-and-so, he shared, and then this doctor over, and you know, all these guys were doctors of theology, and me. And as they got around, I was about the 5th guy. And so I shared a little of my testimony. I said, "You know, I went to this church finally after several years not going to church, and I heard the gospel again, and I went to all kinds of meetings, and that night at midnight, walking down the street, I made this commitment of my life to Christ." And then I made the statement, "And for the first time in my life, I found what it was to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I began to really experience a friendship with Christ and building a relationship with Christ." And this guy next to me said, "Harvey, would you explain that a little bit? What do you mean by it?" And I thought, "Oh, I'm dead. You know, all these theologians around here." So I thought, well, I'll keep it simple. So I just said, "Well, the only way I can explain it is that when I made this commitment to Christ, in my heart of hearts, I really wanted Christ to be Lord in my life. And I communicated that to him, and I also asked him to help me find somebody who could help me live this Christian life." And I ran across a guy that helped me in my devotions. And he helped me a couple times a week just learn how to read my Bible. And as I began reading the Bible, I found that my relationship with Christ was becoming a friendship. And when I came to Christ, it wasn't just coming to God, an illusionary great figure up there somewhere, but I was coming to Jesus Christ, who was a friend, and this intimate relationship with Him. And he said, "Harvey, that's beautiful. Can we talk a little bit during lunchtime?" I said, "Sure." So we got together for lunch, and he said, "Now, you were talking about reading the Bible, and you really get so much out of the Bible and stuff. Can you explain that a little bit?" So I said, "Well, yeah." I said, "I just open up my Bible in the morning." You know, a lot of people, and you may have this problem, you get up in the morning and, "I'm sure tired from last night. And, oh, that seminar was a long thing yesterday. And, oh, boy, I've had enough of the Word to last me for a week. Well, boy, I got to check it off, though, this morning. You know, I had my quiet time. My leader will ask me, so God bless me if you can." And, you know, we start reading, and it's just kind of blah, but we can check it off, right? You come to God's Word, and in your heart of hearts, you're coming to God. You're coming to an intimate communication with God. We talk to God through prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. And when we come to God's Word, gang, when you come to God's Word, you need to come expecting God to speak to you. That's what it's all about. This isn't just a book about God. This is the words of God to us. And He speaks to us, and He guides us, and He convicts us, and He instructs us, and He challenges us, and He commands us. And every day, when you get into this book, something ought to happen. Your soul ought to be welled up with joy. Oh, wow, look at that. Oh, man, you know, the juice just flows. Or you look at it and you say, "Oh, man, God's really clobbering me on that thing again." Something ought to happen. This is the living Word of God. It's alive. It's God speaking to us. And so when you come to it, you come, and I don't spend hours in prayer before I read my Bible. I just say, "God, speak to me." Now, sometimes I may pray a little while before I do that. Sometimes that's about all I say. Just, "God, speak to me." And then I just start reading, and I anticipate His speaking to me. I'm expecting Him to say some things to me. And my heart has got to respond. So if my heart isn't responding to something, there's something wrong with my heart. Because there's nothing wrong with God's Word. Okay? Well, I shared that with this guy, and he said, "Harvey, that's beautiful. I've never heard that before." The guy's a dean of a seminary, you know? I mean, a doctor of theology. You can be a 4-star navigator. It isn't all that difficult, gang. Sometimes you get up in the morning, you just start reading, and all of a sudden you see some character of God. The greatness, the power of God. And it stops you right in your tracks, and you just, "Oh, God." And you just start worshiping God. Just His power, and you get thinking about it. You ever just quiet before God? Just let it happen? Your spirit's in communication with His Spirit, and you may be quiet for 10, 15 minutes, maybe longer, saying nothing. You're just in the presence of God. Well, that's kind of that awe that we speak of. You come before God and in awe of His greatness. And gang, sometimes you just can't say anything. I mean, what do you say about God's greatness? But you get that sense of His presence and His greatness, and you just kind of absorb it. Well, that's parenthetical. Just kind of threw that little illustration in. Paul is not praying for wisdom and revelation so they could gain more knowledge or skills, so they could be more effective in witnessing, disciple-making, or leading, but that they might get to know Christ better. Then as we get to know Him better, the eyes of our hearts are opened, which has to do with the next four verses. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. This verse is so loaded, you know, we could spend all day on this verse. How many here have heard a message on hope at some time? Very few. I don't think I've ever heard one. And yet it's, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, right? You hear a lot of messages on faith, a lot of messages on love, hardly everything on hope. And yet, boy, the hope we have in Christ is so glorious. And gang, it's not just the hope of when I die and all that is before me in glory. It's the hope right now, all that we have in Christ right now. Okay? In Phillips, he puts it this way, that you may receive the inner illumination of the Spirit, which will make you realize how great is the hope to which He is calling you, the magnificence and the splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. And that inheritance is not just when we die, we are in that inheritance now. So don't get sidetracked on that. Don't think about all the great things being, you know, in heaven somewhere after we leave this life. This same inheritance and this glory is right now, in this life. The Amplified says, by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light so that you can know and understand the hope to which He has called you and how rich is His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, as we get to know Christ better, our eyes of our hearts are open to see. Now, I really like that phrase. You know, it's not the eyes of our heads. You know, physical vision, visualization. But it's the eyes of the heart. Paul says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will see the glory of this hope. The real, and then in doing so, you see the real intentions and desires of the heart and the deep truths of God's promises and attributes of His character. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, they honor me with their words, but their heart is far from me. And according to Hebrews 4:12, only God's word can penetrate the inner chambers of our hearts and reveal the true intentions and our true desires. How many know Hebrews 4:12? Somebody quote that? Huh? You guys memorize verses in this outfit? What? Oh, okay. Okay. Anybody know it that would like to quote it? Okay. Yeah. Pierces between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And gang, I don't think anything else can do that, as far as I know. And so Jeremiah says your heart is deceitful and wicked. And you can fool all your friends, and you can even fool yourself, but you can't fool God. And the only way you can get beyond that facade you've got covered up there is through the Word of God. And God's Word penetrates right through that facade and shows you what your heart is really like. So the eyes of our hearts not only see who we are or what we are, but that the eyes of our hearts might also see the glory of the hope that's in Christ. And after our break, we'll come back to that. Okay. Paul is interested in their hearts being enlightened so they can see their hope in Christ. The rich inheritance they have in Christ. Experience the fruits of this inheritance now in this life, as well as in eternal life. Often, as I was getting on to, often when I witness to a person, I really relate the riches in becoming a Christian in this life. You know, you're talking to a person, I'll ask, a lot of times with businessmen, I'll ask them, what would you say is a primary value in your life? Or what would you say are the values that you treasure in life? A lot of them, it just blows their mind. They've never really thought of it that way. And when you do get talking to them, a lot of times their values are really just empty. For me, boy, you know, my values are to have a nice house and so my wife and kids and I can enjoy our home and to have a nice car and to have enough money. So, you know, you just get all kinds of answers. So then I'll usually ask some questions on, you know, these things are all going to pass, you know, someday. What are some values that are going to last? What are some values of your spirit? How about like joy or peace or something like that? You know, and often I'll get into. I witnessed to a guy coming out here Saturday. I witnessed for 3 hours on the plane. It's the longest witness I've ever had. And the guy was 41 years old. He had been married and divorced, and at this point he had his nephew living with him, who was 12 years old. He got the kid a year ago from his sister because the kid had made an attempt to kill her. She's a prostitute at Aspen, and she also is hooked on hard drugs, and her life is just, as he put it, really a terrible mess. And so he took the kid, and he's been doing a tremendous job. It's exciting just to hear him share about what he's doing with the kid, and he's really doing a good job with this kid. He's kind of wrapped his heart up in this kid, you know, and it's really exciting for him to see the progress the kid is making. So then we got talking about different things, and I'd kind of feed into his questions. He got talking about how he had gotten on drugs once, and then he explained how he just, after about a year and a half, he just quit taking the drugs because he just saw that it was going to ruin his life. He was 24 years old. So he just quit, which was very interesting to me. Not many people just quit and get over it, you know. And then he got talking about, he went down to a little store and in a little town that he was in, and he decided he wanted to wear a chain around his neck, you know, one of those little necklaces some men wear. I don't know if you guys have got those. And so he went to this jewelry shop, and he saw one with a cross on it. And so he went in, and he said, "I'd like to buy that." And she said, "Well, you know what this is?" And he said, "Yeah, it's a cross." And she said, "Well, it's a special kind of a cross, and it's made by Satan worshipers. And when they make these things, they usually dedicate these things to Satan. And a lot of people say that they have, you know, some weird experiences with them. So I just wanted to let you know." Oh, I said, "I don't believe any of that stuff." So he said, "I'll just take it." Well, after a couple of days, all of a sudden he got feeling real weird and his thinking, and he got thinking just evil thoughts, he said. "I just got thinking terrible things, just wicked things, just evil things." And he said it got worse and worse as the days went on. And all of a sudden one day I thought, "I'd like to paint a picture of Satan." So he went down to the art store and he got a canvas and he got some paints and some brushes, and he said, I've never painted. But he said, I got this thing set up and I start painting this painting of Satan. And he said, it was like my own hand wasn't doing it, you know, it was kind of just, you know, I didn't know how to paint. And all of a sudden, you know, fire in the background, and then you hear this head of Satan, you know. And he said, as I looked at it, I thought, wow, did I paint that, you know? And then he said, he showed it to some of his friends, and when you looked at the painting, he said, you could kind of see a couple figures sort of on the two sides also of his head. Well, he said, one day I was looking at it, and all of a sudden I started hearing voices. And I heard these voices, and there were two of them, and they were kind of arguing, but they were in another language, so I couldn't understand what they were saying. And they'd start screaming at each other. Well, this went on for days, and one day I was looking at this picture of Satan, and I heard these screaming and these arguments between these two voices, and I saw these two figures on the side of Satan, you know, kind of going at each other. And he said, it occurred to me that these were demons, and they were arguing about which one was going to take over my body. And he said, I got scared. So he said, I took this painting, and I took it out in the back, and I poured a gallon of gas on it, and I burned it, just burned it up. And then he said, then I took the chain off, and I threw that away. And he said, that was the last of my problems, my thinking all cleaned up, and, you know, I didn't hear those voices anymore. He said, I thought I was going crazy, you know. Well, then he said, some time passed, and he'd telling me all this stuff, you know. It's really exciting. It's one of the most fun witnesses I've ever had. So he said, a few months later, he said, I got this overwhelming feeling like I should paint a picture of the shroud. So he said, I just had that urge to want to paint the shroud. And so he said, I went down the store and I got this canvas and I got some brushes and paint. And he said, you know, I'm not a painter, he said, but I start painting this thing, you know. And he said, boy, as it kept coming out, he said, it's kind of like I wasn't painting it, you know, kind of like somebody else was painting this thing. And boy, the shroud came out beautiful, he said, just, you know. And I showed it to some of my friends and they said, man, you ought to frame that thing, you know. And so he said, I did. I framed it. And he said, then when you look at this shroud, you kind of see on the one side, it looks like kind of a bird on one side, and over here you kind of see a figure. Well, he didn't make any reference to what that meant to him. But he said, you know, after I painted this, there was just kind of a peace that came over me, you know. And so, see, I imagine this represented God to him. I'm sure you're familiar with the shroud, right? You know, and of course, the Catholics have very deep feelings about the shroud, and it could be authentic. It's hard to know. Doesn't matter to me, but to them it matters a lot. Anyway, this kind of got him a lot of thinking then, and then we got talking a little about God again, and he, you know, is saying, boy, I know there's a God, and you know, I have no question about that, and I sure don't question whether there's a Satan or demons. He said, I know there's a Satan and that there's demons. And so it was really interesting. Then he started kind of criticizing the government, you know, for the laws that they impose on people. And he said, you know, you can't make a law saying that a guy can't have a woman in his house and have sex with her if he wants to. You can't say that. I mean, it's a free country. In a free country, you got to be able to do what you want to do. Well, how do you handle that one, see? So I said, well, you know, I would agree with you. You know, the thing is, the government tries to formulate laws to protect our nation from destruction, but also to try to make people good. But laws can't make people good, right? He says, yeah, that's right. I said, the only thing that can make a person good is if something changes inside. You can't impose a law and expect him to become good. Something's got to happen with the guy's character. Well, now I'm on my way, right? And so I related a little about Jesus. I shared a little of my testimony. And then I shared the tree illustration. I said, let me show you what I'm going to be doing at this seminar. And so I showed that. showed them how the roots going down into Christ is what enables us to have these fruits in our lives up here. And he said, boy, that's really good, you know. And about the time we got here, and then he wanted to know if I could come and see him and have lunch with him sometime. He's got his own business out there, and about 40 minutes from me, so when I get back there, I'm going to look him up, and we'll have lunch together, and we'll take it the next step. I don't know if I dare to. But you see, what this guy is longing for is hope. His soul is just crying out for hope. And gang, there are so many people that are so eager. I just wrote a letter, one of my newsletters, and I put in it, you know, I'm convinced that every one of us ought to share Christ with somebody every week. Somebody. Just to keep the edge sharp. A lot of the cold turkey evangelism won't go very far. But see, just sharing with this guy, it was just so exciting and enlightening. And, you know, he knows more about God. And with businessmen, you usually move a little slower. On, you know, I didn't break the bridge out on him. I might have if I didn't think I'd be able to follow up on him again at another time. Yeah.
I don't know if this is out of line or what, but I was just wondering if maybe we might be able to take a minute to just pray for this guy and pray for you when you go back to witness to him, that God would just really have his spirit there and really touch his heart.
Great. I'd appreciate that. His name is Jim. One of you want to pray for Jim right now? You guys good on spontaneous prayer here? Anybody want to volunteer? Okay, good. Thank you. All right. First, our hope. This hope bridges both this life and our eternal life, as we've talked about. As we fix our eyes on Christ, our hearts respond to this hope, which is as much our hope today as it is after we die. Our hope is all God's promises and treasures He bestows on us. Now, Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, in one that enters within the veil. Okay? What happened to the veil when Christ arose? It rent in two. What did that imply? Yeah, who could approach God before that? How many times?
One year.
Oh, you're doing well. All right. Another A. Tell me, when the priest was in there and he had the bells on his garment, why did he have bells on his garment?
Make sure that if he dropped dead, they'd pull
him out. How did they pull him out? Because nobody dared to go in there because it'd kill him. That was it. Anybody went into that veil, inside that veil that would kill him. That was an intimacy with God. Now the Hebrew, now the writer of Hebrews, now listen to what he says. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. The most glorious experience a man could have with God was in that inner sanctuary with God, which only the high priest could enter into once a year. And he got communications with God through the Urim and Thummim and all of that. We won't go into that. And he'd get messages from God on giving instruction to the leader of Israel at that time as to how Israel ought to act, what they ought to do, where they ought to go, and all that. So when Jesus Christ rose and he split that veil, that gave us entrance into the Holy of Holies anytime we want to go in. Intimate communion with God Almighty. Anytime, all the time. Now, this hope we have as an anchor of our souls. And so it's that relationship with God that becomes our steadfastness. And it's our stability. It's our strength as we recognize and we're intimately aware of this relationship with God. We're in this communion with God in the Holy of Holies. That's this hope that we have. And so the hope is not, as I've said several times, just for when we go and enjoy all the grandeur of His glory, but it's the hope right now that is our stability and our strength and our joy and all the riches that we have in Christ. Okay, this leads to the next point. The rich inheritance we have in Christ. Again, not just our future inheritance after we die, but our inheritance in Christ right now. All the riches and treasures that are ours in Christ. All the fruits of the Spirit. By the way, it's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? They're interlocked. You can't have the joy of the Spirit without having the peace of the Spirit. They're interlocked. It's one fruit, which means you're either in tune with the Holy Spirit or you're out of tune with the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have joy, it's evident that you're not in sync with God. You're not quite on the frequency. If you don't have peace, there's something that's not quite right between you and God. So you have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit. But unless our relationship with Christ is intimate and active, we won't experience those fruits that are in our life. They're just dormant. And it's our relationship with Christ that energizes all those fruits. These are part of the rich inheritance that we have in Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Oh, how I want you to experience the fruits of the Spirit. The rich inheritance of the saints in Christ. Now we're going to be going into that thing. Some of you may wonder what this little guy over here is. And he's a little worm. But these are some of the fruits, you know, and there are a lot of fruits, right? And you've looked over those before. The fruits in the life. How do we get these fruits? So the fruits are a result of our walk in Christ. Christ is the soil. This is the intake that produces the fruit. So it's only in our walk with Christ that produces these fruits. Not our strength, not our discipline, not our determination, though those are all essential in being a disciple for Christ. But that isn't the way we get those fruits. But it is simply the result of getting to know Christ better and more intimately. Tyndale commentary says this, and this hope should vitally affect our life for the Christian in the here and now. Men are enlightened by the Spirit of God, so increasingly they realize the riches of their inheritance, or experience the riches of their inheritance. And so, men are enlightened in the Spirit of God, so increasingly they realize the riches that they have in Christ. Well, let me just allude to the last three verses of this thing some, and we'll press on. Verses 19 to 21, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That's another thing. Paul was praying for these Ephesians, that they, through this intimate walk with Christ, that they would experience His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's what the shroud is all about, right? That image on the shroud, they claim, is from the immense force, the power and the force of Christ's resurrection, that the energy force from His resurrection actually left that image in the shroud. And nobody's been able to discredit that. But it's the power of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead that's ours. That's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, oh, how I want you Ephesians to experience that power. Which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Wiest puts it this way, the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the superabounding greatness of His inherent power to us who are believing ones. The Amplified puts it this way, and so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of His power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So that same power God demonstrated in raising His Son from the dead is the power that is in us and for us. Now, what do you think of that? Oh, how little we tap that power. That's ours. If only we believe. If only we'd believe it. Paul was anxious for them to experience God's great power in their lives. It's only by God's great power that we can experience godly and Christ-like character traits being developed in our lives. You can't do it. You can't build these traits in your life. It's only by God's power that you can do that. An orange tree, when it produces an orange, it never grunts, there's another one. And yet that's what we try to do. I want this fruit up here. And it never comes. It doesn't work that way. One day I was talking to a guy about anger, and he was concerned that he had a real problem with anger. And sometimes we see these weaknesses as being bad, but we don't see the devastating effect they have on us. Just one little deal, anger, right? We usually don't think of that as being an extreme sin, right? Like adultery or murder or stealing or, you know, anger. Everybody's got a little anger, right? If we consider God's standard, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, anger runs cross-grain to every one of those. Right? And we are therefore obviously out of sync with God. And it's not just anger, it can be jealousy. Or a proud spirit. Or it can be any number of things. It can be some wicked sin that is uncommitted. And it runs cross-grain to those things, the fruits of the Spirit. Tyndale. The Tyndale commentary says, the power is not just an abstract quality, but it is known according to its working, which can be seen and realized, and which he makes available to us. In Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The burden of Paul's prayer, in effect, is that the mighty power of God may be known in experience by its operation to us who believe. And the apostle is confident that it belongs to men on this simple condition of their believing. That is, they're laying hold of it, accepting it from him as a gift that he wants them to have. The primary condition is in our getting to know Christ better. You keep coming back to that. So we focus on God's great power. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Nehemiah 1, 3, and 4. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. A few years back, Madel's my wife, and I were going from Minneapolis, Minnesota, down to her home in Iowa, and unbeknown to us, there were 35 tornadoes swirling around, and we made our way right on down through them. We got down there, and that night we turned on the TV and the news, and we saw all these tornadoes that we had just kind of skirted right through. Well, we found out that one of the towns not far away had been almost completely destroyed, and they had some relatives in there, so we went over there that next morning to see. Well, we got there, and I mean, I have never seen anything like it in my life. The whole town, there was just a swath leveled right down to the ground. And it was about two blocks wide, and the town was just a small town. And I mean, it lowered everything to the ground. The whole thing, downtown stores and everything, bricks, wood, whatever, just it was just clear, a path right through. We stood on one end of town and looked all the way through the other end. I thought, wow. And then this verse came to mind. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. I thought, wow, this was just one tornado. He had 35 of them going around here. You know? What power. And then I got the sobering thought. I thought, gee, you know, how does God do this? I mean, there are probably some Christians in here that just got wiped out. You know, how do you handle that? How do you justify that? How do you explain that? And then I thought of this verse. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I thought, wow. God demonstrates his powers in any way he wants. And he's got a purpose for every demonstration. And with this town, I didn't know what all his reasons were for this, and I wouldn't even attempt to try to ask God why. But what an awesome experience to see that power. Well, then I related that power to, it's this power that God has given to us as Christians. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat. He's got armies. The enemies are coming in. The Assyrians and some other army are coming in to completely destroy him. About 200,000 troops are coming in. He's got the word from some of his spies, and they had just a small army. And so Jehoshaphat cries out to God. He says, God, what in the world am I going to do? There's no way we can fight against this great army. God says, listen real careful now, Jehoshaphat. I'm going to tell you, this isn't your battle. It's mine. So all you have to do is you go up the cliff Ziz, take all your army up there, and you just get up there, and then you watch what happens. So they do that. They get the army up to this cliff, and they overlook the valley down below, and all of a sudden here come these armies, and God puts an enmity between the two armies, and they come at each other, and they kill each other till the last man. And then God says, okay, Jehoshaphat, now have your men go down there and pick up all the valuables. That's the power of God that's accessible to us. And that's what Paul was saying to these Ephesians. Oh, how I pray that you'll experience the power of God in your life. You know, a lot of you probably know 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Any of you memorized that? David's prayer, praise to God, huh? You ought to memorize that one. If you don't have it, you ought to memorize it. I had an operation once, and the doctor was a Christian, and before the operation, he asked me if I knew this verse. I said, no. He said, well, memorize it tonight. And I wasn't sure what was in the verse. I thought he was giving me my last rites. But then I memorized it. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now, gang, don't just learn to quote passages like that. Oh, memorize them and quote them. But you got to go beyond this. David wasn't quoting this to somebody. He was praying this to God. And so in your intimacy with God, you pray a prayer like this. You may even use this as a guide. But think about it. And let your soul go with those words. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty. You know, get into it. Praise Him for who He is. And then recognize that all power is His. And then realize that in this passage, Paul was praying like crazy for these young Christians. Oh, that they would learn to grasp this power. So Paul wrote to Titus, by His power He saves us. And to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And somebody out there says, oh, Harvey, I'm such a weak Christian, you know, I've got itsy-bitsy gifts, and I'm so weak. Well, praise God. When you're weak, He'll be strong. So the weaker you are, the better off you are. Because the more dependent you are on His strength. And that's what Paul is saying here. Most gladly, therefore, I rejoice that when I am weak, He's strong. But it's only by God's power that we can expect our lives to change. Or expect godly qualities to develop in our lives. And this will happen if we get to know Christ better. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. You're familiar with that passage. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now in the Amplified, it goes like this. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it